Well, we will be in quite a few places, so I'm going to give you four scripture verses. Ezekiel 38, Psalm 83, Matthew 24, 2 Timothy 3, Ezekiel 38, Psalm 83, Matthew 24, and 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll do that one more time and then we'll get started. Ezekiel 38, Psalm 83, Matthew 24, and 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some might ask a question, why do a prophecy update? Why is that important? I know that there may be some of you who heard that and you thought, that's the coolest thing ever. And then maybe some of you are like, oh no, I have to go through this. Some of us, we have a natural excitement maybe towards prophetic type things. And others of us think, you say they're pre-trib, mid-trib, or, post-trib. And others say, I'm just pan-trib. It's all going to pan out in the end. I really don't care. I know I'm going. That's all that matters, And that's fine. I understand that some people are excited and some people aren't. There's other things that I get excited about Leviticus, and other people don't. That's okay. We are different, and that there's nothing wrong with that. But the reason we do cover this is because Jesus in John 14:29, he said, now I have told you before it come to pass that when it come to pass, you might believe. There is something about the Lord where he tells us things beforehand, and when we see them happen, that our faith can be stirred and it can be strengthened. He says he's the only God who does that. He says, try any other God out there, so-called God. He says, I know not none. We read in our scripture reading that. Do they declare things before they happen, and they actually happen? He's the only God who knows the end from the beginning, because he's the only God who truly is. And so, as Calvary Chapel folk, we have always been those that are excited about the Lord's return. And I've always found this to be a good way to kick off the year, to look at the last year and to see what the Lord has been doing and what the world has been going on in the world and how that might fit into the things that God has told us would happen beforehand. Now, there are three major prophetic events that the Bible talks about prior to the tribulation period. Now, once we get to the tribulation period, there's all sorts of interesting things, but we can all put them in line and say, this is when this is going to happen. But prior to that, there were three events that we didn't know when they would occur. You had number one, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Number two, the rapture of the church. And number three, the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, the rebirth of Israel, you find for you note takers in Ezekiel 37. Romans 11:25 also talks about it. The rapture of the church, again for your own study, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 is one area that talks about that. And the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, of course that's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But there's always been scoffers when it comes to the issue of prophecy, and in today it seems like it's so unpopular to talk about the Lord's return and to talk about Bible prophecy. They say, these things are just silly. We shouldn't waste our time on them. A very famous pastor, said that, Jesus told us we shouldn't be thinking about these things. We should just be worried about what's in front of us. And yet the Lord has said otherwise. Scoffers in the past have said some interesting things. Sir Isaac Newton, based on the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12, said, personally, I cannot but believe these words concerning the end of times. One sign of the end will be a remarkable increase in methods of getting about. Men will travel from country to country in an unprecedented manner. There may be some inventions which will enable people to travel much more quickly than they do now. Sir Isaac Newton believed it possible that as the end drew near, somebody might invent a means of locomotion which would enable people to travel at the astonishing rate of 15 or 20 miles an hour. He believed that, though, because of Bible prophecy, which said that men would go to and fro in Daniel chapter 12. Voltaire, the great atheist, said, see what a fool Christianity makes of an otherwise brilliant man, speaking of Newton. Here a scientist like Newton actually writes that men may travel at the rate of 15 or 20 miles an hour. Has he forgotten that if a man would travel at the rate of 15 miles an hour, he would be suffocated? His heart, sometimes the way I drive, that might happen. His heart would stand still, Voltaire said. But it was not long until man traveled at the speed considered fatal by Voltaire. He survived. And now men travel at astonishing speeds. See, scoffers come in light of what we currently think we understand. But see, God, He knows all things from beginning to end. You know, there were those who scoffed about the rebirth of Israel before it happened when those preached about it. And yet there were so many proponents of it because the Bible taught it. Charles Spurgeon in 1864 said, if there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, Ezekiel 37, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the 2 and the 10 tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land and that a king is to rule over them. George Mueller in 1875 said, in Scripture, the glory and resurrection of the church of the firstborn ones is always connected with the time when Israel, who will have returned to their land in unbelief, shall know the Lord. Harry Ironside in 1940 said, in the opening verses of Jeremiah chapter 30, we have a prophecy in regard to the restoration of Israel to the land of Palestine. Scripture shows that they are restored, still in unbelief, to the land of Palestine. These men were mocked. They all, that will never happen. And of course, in 1948, Israel became a nation. If you ever want to have an interesting read, read about Harry Truman and what encountered, how last second it was that the United States actually spoke out in favor that they recognized the statehood of Israel. It came down to the very last moment. George C. Marshall, the secretary of something at the time, I can't remember, but he was adamantly opposed to us recognizing them. And Truman, a Bible believer, I don't know if he was a Christian, but he believed in the Bible. Because of that, he eventually came out for it. My endeavor today is not to predict the future, but to share rather what the Bible predicts, and therefore what to keep our eyes open for in our excitement for the Lord's return. And so with the rebirth of the nation of Israel already fulfilled, it leaves 2 unfulfilled events that may occur in our lifetime, they may not, but that is the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the rapture of the church. So I'd like to tackle the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 first. So would you turn with me to Ezekiel 38? Now, I don't have time to do an exhaustive study of these passages today. That's not our goal. I want to point out a few things that I find interesting in light of events in 2014. And hopefully that will spark your own study of these passages. Most students of Bible prophecy believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes an invasion of Israel prior to the tribulation of the Great Tribulation, where God is going to sanctify himself in Israel's sight. At the end of chapter 39, it makes it very clear that God is going to pour out his spirit upon the house of Israel. In 39:29, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. That has not occurred yet. This is something that right now the Bible says that God is pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, no bond nor free, male nor female. They're all within the church. But God is going to begin again someday to work within the nation of Israel. And in 39, it talks about him pouring out his spirit upon them specifically, which seems to signal that the church will not be here at this point. Whether or not, I don't know. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 has come to be recognized by those who hold a pre-tribulation, premillennial position. That's what we hold here at Calvary Chapel. We are pre-tribbers. We are premillennialers. You know that you can't be a Calvary and not be a pastor that embraces those things. There's an important reason because it frames the rest of what we believe about end times and prophecy. So in these passages, we believe that this invasion will come upon Israel and God will do something unique in Israel at that time. Will begin to work in them spiritually again. And it's a good precursor to the time when they will go out, the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is there are some problems with Ezekiel 38 and 39 and current events as we see them. I'm going to read just the first 14 verses. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal. And I will turn you back, or bring you in, and put hooks into your jaws, and will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, with all his bands, and many people with you. So be thou prepared and prepare for yourself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto you, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days you shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is bought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at that same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, and that dwell in the midst of the land. I'm actually going to stop there. It mentions one more time in this passage in verse 14. It says that this will occur in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely. So we have two issues here with Ezekiel 38 and 39 and current events, because it says that these will occur when Israel will dwell safely. 4,005 missiles were fired from Gaza into Israel in 2014, killing 8 and injuring 60. Most of these were fired in the July-August conflict where Israel deployed ground troops into Gaza. This area is by no means safe, nor is it getting safer. On November 9th, on the eve of the deadline for Iran's nuclear program to come to terms, the Ayatollah Khamenei announced on Twitter his plan to eliminate Israel as a nation. I didn't realize the Ayatollah was on Twitter. If you go to his account, you can see he posts numerous things every day. Could you put the slide up that shows his Twitter thing? There it is. You can go on his Twitter account, November 9th. You can see us. It's there. You can do it right now on your smartphone if you want to ignore me for a while. He announces his plan to eliminate Israel as a nation. His proposal? A referendum by the original inhabitants of Palestine that will then become accepted by the rest of the world. In other words, the people who are the original inhabitants of Palestine, they will vote to decide to remove Israel from being a nation anymore, and anyone who has immigrated there during the time since it declared itself to be a nation in 1948. Now, obviously, he expects that referendum would not come about easily, and therefore, in the meantime, military conflict, not on a large scale of driving them into the sea, which has been the normal language of the Muslims. But he says military conflict on a small scale. He believes that they need to arm those in the West Bank. They need to arm those who are in Gaza until they can finally, by means of force, secure a vote there in Israel that will get rid of all those people who do not belong there. And the world will accept it. On December 17th, he posted on his Twitter a meme equating Jews to Nazis. He had a picture of a Nazi soldier and then a Jew who was arresting a Muslim. Just a week ago, a Jordanian-backed resolution was presented to the UN, where the UN would unilaterally recognize Israel as an occupier of Palestinian land and therefore remove them and put in place a 3-year plan to have a Palestinian state. This is just right this week, this last week. The UN voted on Tuesday, December 30th, to reject the Palestinian proposal. The vote was 8-2 with 5 abstentions. That was only one vote short of the required needed to pass that resolution. One vote shy. The U.S. and Australia were the only no votes. That's it. Israeli-U.S. relations are at an all-time low, with U.S. officials of the opinion that Netanyahu doesn't have the guts to challenge Iran's nuclear program, and therefore they should be jettisoned. We shouldn't support them anymore. Israeli officials are upset that the U.S. would speak with such open contempt for an ally, causing us to be in strained relations. Israeli-Jordan relations are actually also strained after a conflict on the Temple Mount just a few weeks ago, where Israel violated its treaty with Jordan by barring access to the Dome of the Rock Mosque to Muslim worshippers. They had actually set up a time where Jewish people could come and they would be able to worship at the wall as well. And the Muslims got so mad about this, they started throwing stones and doing all these things. And so the Israelis, they shut down access to the area. Well, that violates their treaty with Jordan, which requires King Abdullah to be the one who is in joint conversations about anything that would concern the Dome of the Rock. As a result, Jordan, Israel's greatest ally in the Middle East, canceled a celebration to be held by both nations for their 40-year peaceful relationship, prompting trilateral meetings between John Kerry, Netanyahu, and King Abdullah. This is just happening within the last month. Netanyahu, he is so unpopular in Israel today that he has received a vote of no confidence, and Israel's having elections this year. Who knows who'll be the next prime minister? Who knows what government will reign there? Even Christians have grown hostile towards Israel. And if you're on Facebook, you probably noticed about HarperCollins Press, the owners of Zondervan and Thomas Nelson, who put out an atlas to Middle Eastern middle schools that doesn't include the nation of Israel. You look at the map and it has Syria, it has Gaza, it has Lebanon. There's no nation of Israel on it. None. This is not something that's different. This is not something that's new. For years and years and years, there's been a branch of the church that is saying, we are Israel, and therefore Israel does not have a right to exist. So should it surprise us that we're seeing organizations who give us our Bibles and other things, printing atlases that don't even have Israel on their map? It was eventually taken off the shelves last Wednesday after backlash, even though it's been out there for months. August 8th, Newsweek's cover was titled Exodus, Why Europe's Jews Are Fleeing Once Again. The article spoke of the growing anti-Semitism in Europe. Jews don't feel safe anywhere anymore. In the current climate, there is no way Israel can be described as dwelling safely. But the second thing it mentions here is it mentions that it will be a time when Israel will be a place of unwalled villages, a place it mentions twice where there are no walls. Could you put the pictures up now of the walls? There's four pictures up here. You can watch them. Ken's going to go through them. But begun in 2002, about 62% of the wall barrier is complete on the West Bank, though construction came to a screeching halt in 2014 due to the Israeli court system stopping current plans because of their legality. They don't believe that they're in compliance with the Oslo Accords and the borders that were set out at that point in time. They've also constructed a wall on their border with Jordan. There's a fence that wraps around the entirety of Gaza, including the border between the Gaza Strip and Egypt, that one enforced by the Egyptians because they don't want the Gazans coming in either. So we are living in a time right now where Israel's not dwelling safely and these walls are up. Those are going to have to come down. Before Ezekiel 38 and 39 can happen, those are going to have to come down. Now, what could bring down those walls is a sign that Israel felt safely at peace with its neighbors. We have been at a loss to try to figure out. I mean, things keep escalating, getting worse and worse. Well, recently, again, prophecy scholars have been scouring the Bible to try to figure out what might be going on, and some believe Psalm 83 holds the answer. So if you turn to Psalm 83 with me, I'd like to read this interesting passage here. I came across this about 3 or 4 years ago, and I remember teaching through the book of Psalms, and when I came to Psalm 83, being extremely frustrated, because it's hard if you try to interpret it in light of past events, seeing it as something that's been fulfilled or something that occurred in David's time, where it mentions here Psalm 83 is a song or a psalm of Asaph. But here, David, of course, that's one of his worship leaders. I actually read an article. Be careful what you read on Facebook and on the internet, you know. I actually read an article that said the Bible never talks about worship leaders. I'm not even going to go there. A song or psalm of Asaph, one of the three main worship leaders that David appointed to the tabernacle worship. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not your peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted against your hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off for being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against you. The Tanna tells who these people are, this confederation of armies. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarines, that would be Egypt, Gebal and Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, and the inhabitants of Tyre, that would be modern-day Lebanon. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zemuna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burns a wood, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so persecute them with your tempest, and make them afraid with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that you, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 83's coalition finds no fulfillment in history anywhere. Most Bible commentaries are unsure at best what this is talking about and confused at worst. They say, well, maybe it's that time when Jehoshaphat fought against Edom and Moab and Syria. But it doesn't bring in the Philistines who are mentioned here, the Egyptians are mentioned here, and the Lebanese are mentioned here, who at that point in time were allies to Israel. So that doesn't work. They said, well, maybe there's an unknown war that was fought in David's day since Asaph talked about it. That may be true, but we have no evidence historically or scripturally that there ever existed a coalition of these groups. These nations of Psalm 83, they consist of the Palestinian-controlled areas of Gaza and the West Bank, as well as Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt, Syria, and perhaps northern Iraq, which makes it all the more interesting considering ISIS's area of control. All of these nations in Psalm 83 are absent from the Confederacy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We've always assumed that was the case because Egypt and Jordan are both allies of Israel. And then, of course, with Iraq kind of in turmoil and no longer run by Saddam Hussein, they no longer had this, agitation towards Israel. We figured that's why they weren't there. Well, Psalm 83 is interesting. Because the confederation of Psalm 83, their goal is to wipe Israel off the map. It says there, verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. That's the very goal of the Ayatollah Khomeini. That's the very goal of these radical Muslims, to wipe them off the map. Now in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that confederation's goal is to take a spoil. Different goals. Ezekiel 25 to 32, if you read all those prophecies, they describe the destruction upon all the nations here of Psalm 83. And we've always assumed that that referred to Babylon's destruction of those nations. But some of those nations, as they existed in that day, they were already destroyed by Assyria, which makes you wonder. Each one of those prophecies in Ezekiel 25 and 32 ends with the saying, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, all of these nations that we've described right here in Psalm 83, they are Muslim nations. Now, what's fascinating is in Psalm 83:18, it says that men may know that you, whose name alone is Jehovah. In other words, that God doesn't have another name. Muslims call him by the name of Allah. Psalm 83:18 is very eerie in light of that. God is going to make plain that his name is Jehovah and Jehovah alone. When it's considered that Hamas, Hezbollah, and ISIS all have the elimination of Israel as their goal, what length might Israel go to if ISIS got complete control of Syria and invaded Israel next? In his September speech to the UN, Netanyahu said some interesting things. He equated Hamas to ISIS, stating that they both come from the same poisonous tree. He quoted the Ayatollah as saying, "We will export our revolution to the entire world until there is no God but Allah." And he closed by saying, today we, the Jewish people, have the power to defend ourselves. We will defend ourselves against our enemies on the battlefield. If they invade, Israel is one of the only powers in the Middle East that has nuclear weapons. I don't have time to go into it today, but if you want to do some interesting study, read Isaiah 17 and Jeremiah chapter 49. Because both of those passages talk about the destruction of the city of Ammon and the destruction of the city of Damascus as being a permanent destruction. Damascus is one of the oldest continuous cities in the world. It's never been fulfilled. There is going to come a point in time where there is going to be some firestorm that destroys the city of Damascus so that it can't be inhabited again. Could it possibly be that Israel, in defending themselves from the next invasion, might turn their nukes upon these people? We don't know. These are all very interesting things to think about. The Bible talks about Israel expanding its borders before the kingdom age comes. Would it be possible if Israel attacked Syria and Israel attacked Jordan, who we normally consider it to be an ally, attacked Egypt? Would it be possible if they were to expand their borders, as several of these prophecies propose, that they would acquire an amazing amount of wealth and the deep hatred of the world? Might that then become the greedy hook that brings down Russia, Iran, Turkey, and those other nations against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 for a spoil? Time will tell. But these are just some of the interesting things from 2014 that make me think we might be closer than we think. Well, the second major event that the Bible talks about as occurring before the tribulation period, but we don't know when, is the rapture of the church. Now, does the Bible give evidence of a setting for the rapture? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verses 36 to 34, and I'd like to read those to you. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. We cannot know the day or the hour when the Lord will return for his church, but the times will be similar to the days of Noah. Now, there's the argument that this passage here talks about the battle of Armageddon, and one will survive and one will die. That's the amount of death. But the problem is we know when that's going to take place, and it's not just a battle, it's a campaign. The idea here is it refers to immediately or suddenly. There's going to be something happen suddenly. So the idea here, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. We know when the Lord's going to return. The Bible gives us a timetable from the start of that covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel to the very end. We know when the Lord's coming back. But we don't know when the rapture's going to occur. So for me, this passage seems to be much more applicable to the rapture than to the second coming of Christ. So he describes here that we can't know the day or the hour, but the times will be similar to the days of Noah. Well, what was Noah's time characterized by? Genesis chapter 6 and 7 describe it as a time of great violence, a time of great sexual immorality, and a time where the people that were living in this violence and sexuality looked at it as life as normal. It's just how things are. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus described the end times. He says, because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because of increased lawlessness, increased violence, because people's love will greatly diminish. So I would ask the question, is our culture headed in that direction? Do we need to look farther than our own country, than Ferguson or New York or even Sanford, just right in my own backyard? There are just two recent examples of increasing violence in our society. What about beyond our nation? We see massacres in Sudan. We have one of our congressmen is trying to get our president's attention to the things that are going on in the Sudan because no one cares. We see justified beheadings, rape, and the slaughter of entire cities by ISIS. The human race isn't getting more peaceful. Did you ever imagine a time where beheadings would be considered something that would occur in our lifetime? We looked at it as something barbaric, something the French did when they always had a change of government. But now, we see it as something that just, it's commonplace. It's on the news all the time. Our own news reporters are getting beheaded. A wicked generation. What about other things that describe violence? Planned Parenthood just released their 2014 fiscal report, and it puts the number of abortions the organization performed in 2014 at 327,653. That's almost 500,000 people that we slaughtered. And this was their comment on it. We've come a long way since Margaret Sanger was jailed in 1916 for opening America's very first birth control clinic. And then they thanked their advocates for their support. Since 1973, we have aborted over 55 million babies. I remember, not this recent election, but 6 years ago, when we had so many referendums that were on ballots throughout the nation to protect life. And not a single one passed. I remember going to bed that night and laying down my head and thinking, Lord, I think we've finally lost. I don't think anyone cares anymore. I don't think anyone cares. We have entered a time where I don't know if you... I used to always have hope that this would be overruled, that things would change. I'm going to fight for that still, but I don't know if our culture cares enough anymore. The estimate that there are over 3 million women that are involved in the sex slave trade. And referring to sexual morality, 61% of Christian Mingle subscribers said they would be willing to have sex before marriage. 61%. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. Because it feels more true in 2015 than it ever has in my lifetime. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers." I wanted to have a link to blasphemetheholyspirit.com. But you can go there. You can go and you can record yourself blaspheming the Holy Spirit and upload it on the computer to the website. That you have forever forfeited salvation. You refuse and reject Jesus Christ. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Man, that's at an all-time high. Traitors, heady or reckless, high-minded, haughty, very proud, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This feels more true in 2015 than it ever has in my lifetime, that perilous times have arrived. And yet, none of that seems to compare to the deterioration we find in the church. In Luke 17, verse 28, Jesus described the setting of His return as the days of Lot also. Not also the days of Noah, but the days of Lot. And too often, like Lot, the church has no problem with the violence and immorality around it. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me. Just write a few pages to the left. 1 Timothy 4. You know, when we talk about, there's so many things when we talk about end times that are preparatory, or you know, we look at them as saying these are a part of these events, the rapture, the, you know, the Ezekiel 38 and 39, you know. But the Bible talks about a falling away in the latter days of the church. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly, clearly. He affirms that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Giving, and the faith refers to the body of doctrine that refers to Christianity, that which is required to be a Christian. You know what's funny? We have to even ask that question today. So many times, again, to be on Facebook, I'll have friends in the writing community that I have, and so they come from all different walks of life than I do. And you know, someone will post something, and then someone else will argue about it, and then inevitably, eventually, someone will say, "Well, what is a Christian?" You know. Can we definitively say what was required to be a Christian? And you'd be fascinated to hear the response. Most often the response is, no. If you say you're a Christian, that makes you a Christian. Who am I to judge? "They'll depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And you say, why are you talking about this stuff? It's such a downer. Well, in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "If you put the brothers in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have attained." I'm trying to do my job. One Protestant megachurch pastor, when discussing the issue of homosexuality, he said Jesus was in the thick of an era where homosexuality, just like it is today, was widely prevalent. And I'm still waiting for someone to show me the quote where Jesus addressed it on the record in front of people. You won't find it because He never did. And therefore He used it as justification why He doesn't address homosexuality. His wife in the same interview said, "It's not our place to tell anyone how they should live. That's their journey." These are not fringe liberal churches that reject the inspiration of the Scriptures, that reject, you know, what the Bible has to say. These are those who, if you look at our statement of faith, you would find that theirs says the same exact thing. And this is not uncommon. I can't tell you how many friends that I've had on Facebook or from other avenues that have come out and said they have no problem with homosexuality, have no problem with people sleeping together before they get married, no problem with, you know, all these various things that the Bible talks about as issues and problems. The Bible says, "Woe to them that call good evil and evil good." Jesus never mentioned it. You know, Jesus did not live. He lived in an era that was thick with homosexuality, but He did not live in a society that tolerated it. If you were a homosexual in Judean society, you were stoned. It's not exactly a topic He had to address. You know, Jesus didn't walk around and somebody come up and say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, I'm struggling with being gay. What do I do?" That didn't happen, okay? No, remember He said, "I am but called to the lost sheep of Israel." He didn't go and He didn't hang out with the Gentiles. And as a result, he didn't interact with people who struggled with that. Now, he interacted with people who struggled with adultery, who struggled with fornication, who struggled with all sorts of other things, and he dealt with that stuff. But Judean society in Jesus' day did not struggle with homosexuality. It's an ignorant statement to make. And yet people listen and go, ooh, that's really wise. Jesus never addressed it, therefore we shouldn't talk about it. What's funny is Paul addresses it in the very first chapter in the book of Romans. You'd think if the topic wasn't important, he might have waited till chapter 12 or 13. And yet Paul was addressing a Gentile crowd that did battle that sin, that did deal with that struggle, that was a part of their culture. And if we believe that Jesus is the Word of God and therefore inspired the Apostle Paul, then guess what? He did address it. 2 Peter, it's not our business to tell people how they're supposed to live. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, whereunto the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." We must, in light of the current events we live, we must say, how should we then live? How ought we conduct ourselves? Back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul the Apostle, right before his execution, charged young Timothy with these words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word." That's our job, right? Preach the word. Make no apologies. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, teaching. That's our goal. We should teach the Bible more. We should be more into teaching the word. "For the time will come," verse 3 says, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away like their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But you, Timothy," says, "watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry." You know, as we close today, we're going to move into the Lord's Supper in just a moment, but you know, a couple things that I want to share with you, a couple thoughts I want to leave you with. Number one, you know, Jesus said He equated those days to the days of Lot. And then right after that, a couple verses later, He says, one of the smallest verses in the Bible, He goes, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife." You know, she longed for that life of complacency and life as normal, despite the fact that the men of her town wanted to murder her guests and rape her daughters. Didn't bother her. She looked back, and she ended up sharing their fate. And so my exhortation to you this morning is, don't fall in love with the applause of the world. Make 2015 a year where you fall in love with Jesus. Amen? Let's fall in love with Jesus. They're not going to like what you have to say sometimes. Sometimes they will, and they'll want to hear it, and they'll want to receive the Lord. But there are going to be times where people, they don't want to endure, they don't want to hear it, because we live in perilous times. But you don't need to fall in love with their applause. Fall in love with Jesus. But secondly, and this is something that me and some of my friends have been talking about for the last year, this whole last year has been in our hearts, finish the race. Finish strong. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul, right after he says those words to Timothy, he says this, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." In 1 Timothy 4, 7, he says this, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves rather unto godliness." I don't want to waste my time on things that don't matter. I don't want to waste my time, you know, arguing about global warming or all these other things. I want to find out about how I can share Jesus with people. I want to find out how I can live for Jesus. I don't want to get caught up in politics. I want to get caught up in the kingdom business. Henceforth, Paul said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." You know, it's no mistake that 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins with perilous times coming, and ends with the exhortation to continue in the Scriptures. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable, it's good for us, it's beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be perfect or complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We need to cling to the inspiration of the Scriptures more than ever and do what they say in these perilous times. That way, when Jesus comes back, it won't be a surprise, but He'll find us so doing. Amen? You know, as the worship team comes forward and leads us into the Lord's Supper, the return of Christ has a lot to do with the Lord's Supper. For Jesus said that He would not drink of this cup again until He drank it anew with us in His kingdom, right? And so every time we take this cup, every time that we hold it together, the cup and the bread, and we worship the Lord, we thank Him and we remember what He did for us, we're also testifying that someday, this cup that we drink, the cup of redemption, we won't drink that cup anymore, but we will share the cup of victory with Him forever and ever. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we're so grateful. And when we see all these things, we don't have to have our hearts be troubled. But we can look up because our redemption is near. Lord, we are looking forward and hastening unto that day of Your return. And as we see these signs, we see evidence of the fact that our culture and the world is moving in this direction, that pieces might be lining up, Lord. We want to be more on fire for You than we've ever been. We want to live for You, knowing what manner of people ought we to be in light of the coming times. Lord, that we would make 2015 a year we fall more in love with You than we ever have in our lives. God, now as You remember what You did for us on the cross, would You humble our hearts? Would You break our hearts? That we'd be tender towards You and yielded to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.